Well, we're doing a little series right now called Broken Together. Not broken apart, but broken together. And we're talking about marriage, and just want to say at the outset that hang with me if you're not married or you don't think the topic applies to you for whatever reason. I know by the time we're done, not only today, but the whole series, there'll be a lot for all of us here, I actually believe. I don't quite know how long we're going to go till we're finished. I know the last one, though, is going to be on when you have to say goodbye, when somebody goes to heaven without their partner. That's one that we'll talk about at the very end. Marriage is hard work. It's just plain hard work. And if you're married or have been married, you know that's true. If you're not married yet, you need to know that. Just make a mental note. This is going to be really, really hard work. Because two broken people, spiritually broken, often emotionally broken, and sometimes physically broken people, actually come together in a covenant relationship that's meant to last forever. It takes hard work to make that happen. And we'll talk a little bit about the hard work today at some point. But whatever works for you, work it hard. I know in our marriage, we found something that works, and you can use it if you want, but it's worked for 38 years. We go out for dinner twice a week. She goes Tuesday and I go Wednesday. For us, it works, okay? So it, whatever you find works and keeps you together, just keep working it. It's what we got to do. We're going to take one break in this series, actually. I should tell you that. That's next week. We've had the opportunity next week of having a speaker here named Gil Odendahl. Gil Odendahl is an outstanding speaker. I know Richard Vanderleek has heard him and Curtis Quaker. And Gil works with World Relief. And World Relief is our partner in Rwanda. And I know that you'll hear his heart. He'll talk about the plight of mothers somewhat in Rwanda, which will be appropriate for Mother's Day. But we just thought anytime you get a man like Gil, you bring him in. So that's the break we'll take next week when Gil's here. Last week, I tried to take you back to the beginning and to think through what was in God's heart at the very beginning. And I guess one of the key questions for us in our marriages would be this question. What will it take in my relationship to get me back closer to the beginning? Or maybe a better way to put it, what's my next step in moving closer to God's heart in marriage? That's a very important question to work on. You know, you might say it's an ideal, and we're fallen, broken people, and you'd be right. But you need to know God's heart, His ideal, so that you can ask the question, so what is our next step as we move back towards God's heart for our relationship here? Today I want to talk to you about the right one. I guess finding the right one would be the topic today. Why is that important? It's important for this reason. Because marriage is the one decision in your life that God expects you to get right the first time. Let me say that again. Marriage is the one decision in your life that God actually expects that we would get right the first time. That's why this is a very important topic. Now, I know that some of us haven't maybe got it right the first time. I hope there's some hope in you by the time we're done, but I don't want to lose that point, that marriage is the one decision in life that God expects that we would get right the first time. The way we're approaching our topic is to look at relationships in the Scripture, in the Bible, and just try and figure out what we can learn from there about marriage. There's a lot of ways you could do this topic, and it's the one I'm most comfortable with and most familiar with is Scripture. God's people are people that are shaped by truth, by Scripture. And so for me, it's very important that we embed what we're saying there. And actually, when I came to think about this topic in the light of Scripture, I realized that God does not leave this most important relationship decision in life to chance. He's actually put a lot in his book about the right one. The best couple that I could find to talk about this with is Isaac and Rebecca. In Genesis 24, the chapter has a lot to say about the right one. So I'm going to take you to Genesis chapter 24. It's a long chapter. In fact, it's the single longest episode in the book of Genesis. So we're not going to read the whole chapter, but I do want to read some of it to you. I'm going to read down to verse 21 and then just a couple at the end. It's a beautiful, beautifully crafted, masterfully crafted romantic tale or story. And it's one that has a lot to say to us when we're looking for the right one. Let me read it. Abraham was now very old, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. He said to the senior servant in his household, the one in charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you'll not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I'm living, but will go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac." I don't know why this thought hadn't occurred to Abraham before, because Isaac was 40 years old at this point. So it's just like Abraham woke up one day and said, "Oh, wait a minute, should find somebody for Isaac." So that's what's happening. He said to his servant, "Make sure that you don't take my son." Let me go back to verse 5. I missed that. The servant asked him, "What if the woman's unwilling to come back with me to this land? Shall I then take your son back to the country you came from?" "Make sure that you do not take my son back there," Abraham said. "The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household and my native land, and who spoke to me and promised me an oath, saying, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you so that you can get a wife for my son from there. If the woman is unwilling to come back with you, then you will be released from this oath of mine. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of his master and Abraham and swore an oath to him concerning this matter. Then the servant left, taking with him 10 of his master's camels loaded with all kinds of good things from his master. He set out for Aram Naharim and made his way to the town of Nahor. He had the camels kneel down near the well outside the town. It was toward evening, the time the women go out to draw water. It's interesting that the footnote is that evening was the time that women went out to draw water. And yet in the New Testament, when Jesus is thirsty and he goes to that well in John 4 in Samaria, it was high noon when the woman from Samaria came to draw water. Why? Well, obviously because she was embarrassed and ashamed of her past and her present and didn't want anybody to see her. So she went at noon rather than in the evening. Then the servant prayed, "Lord God of my master Abraham, make me successful today and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I'm standing beside this spring and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a young woman, 'Please let down your jar that I may have a drink,' and she says, 'Drink and I'll water your camels too,' let her be the one you've chosen for your servant Isaac. By this I'll know that you've shown kindness to my master." This is a very stiff test. I wish I could remember, I read it this week, but it's gone from my head at the moment, how much water one camel actually can drink. And he had 10 of them. So he's going to look for a woman that not only gives him a drink, but actually spend the time giving water to 10 of his camels. Before he'd finished praying, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder. She was the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, who was the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor. The woman was very beautiful, a virgin. No one had ever slept with her. She went down to the spring, filled her jar, and came up again. The servant hurried to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water from your jar." "Drink, my lord," she said, and quickly lowered the jar to her hands and gave him a drink. After she had given him a drink, she said, "I'll draw water for your camels too until they've had enough to drink." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran back to the well to draw more water and drew enough for all his camels. Without saying a word, the man watched her closely to learn whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful. Well, the story plays out, and she says, "Come back to my father's house," and he does, and they put the servant up, and there's an extended discussion about Isaac and Abraham's search for a wife for his son. They go back and forth, and at the end of it all, Rebecca's family says to her in verse 58, will you go with this man? The whole story turns on that. Will you go with this man? And she says, I will go. So they load up the camels. She takes her attendants and goes back with the servant. You come down to verse 62. It says, now Isaac had come from Beer Lahai Roy, for he was living in the Negev. He went out to the field one evening to meditate, and as he looked up, he saw camels approaching. Rebekah also looked up and saw Isaac. She got down from her camel and asked the servant, who is that man in the field coming to meet us? He's my master, the servant answered. So she took her veil, covered herself. Then the servant told Isaac all he'd done, and Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah, and he married Rebekah. So she became his wife, and he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Well, I think the best way to approach this is just to say to you that there's a lot in this chapter about finding the right one. And I'd just like to make some observations, if I could, from this chapter about that topic, the right one. I know it was long ago and far away, and yet there's a lot of material here that's as relevant today as when Abraham says to his servant, go and find a wife for my son Isaac. So just some observations, and I'll just give you a heads up that a couple of times I may wander from the text, but the text will at least be where I wander from, if that's okay. So let me give you my first observation, and that was simply this, that this was an arranged marriage. This was an arranged marriage. Abraham arranged to find a wife for Isaac. In fact, as I studied this, I realized in this culture, in ancient times, marriages were always arranged. Takes a lot of pressure off you when you're a young person and having to figure that all out if your parents just arrange it. If they do a good job, it's a good day. If they do a bad job, you're stuck. But it was arranged. But it made me think about kind of the history of this thing and how people actually get together. Did a little research on that, and this is what I found out. That marriages were usually always arranged. Right up until the 18th century and early into the 19th century, marriages were arranged. And then in the late, I should say this. It wasn't even romantic love that was the dominant thing. It was money and social status or standing or some connection that your family wanted to have with another family that led to an arranged marriage. That's usually what happened. But by the late 19th century, love became more of a dominant motive for relationships, and it seemed to move from arranged marriages to what they called calling, or maybe you know the word courtship. Calling or courtship happened. Men called on young women. They spent their time together on her family's front porch or in the parlor, where the parents could keep an eye on them, I guess. But more than that, he had an opportunity to see her family and how it was lived out. And they had a chance to assess his character. Somewhere around the turn of the century, 20th century, modern dating began. In fact, if you check out the word date or dating, the first time you read about it, it's probably about 1914. That's a fairly long history. And things moved there from coming in to going out. And a young man would take a lady out to a place of entertainment. The emphasis changed from romance, friendship, character assessment, to spending money, being seen, and having fun. And probably a lot of us here in this place found our wives in some form of dating, or I think it was Pastor Ken. I gave you credit in the first service for dording, some combination of courting and dating. It's interesting. A social change has occurred again, hasn't it? And so people online date now. A lot of you might be right in the middle of that, or wish you could be, or wonder who you would actually end up with if you did that. But that's actually changed things again. And can I take a wander from the text, just an aside for a minute, because I'm gonna buy some time if I need it, because I would just like to say this. That can I give you seven? I was gonna say rules. I'll say suggestions. If you're dabbling in the world of online dating, I'm not saying whether it's right or wrong. It is. So can I give you some suggestions about that? If your spouse dies, you might need to know this anyways. So here it is. I hope she doesn't or he doesn't. But I'm just trying to figure out what I just said. Can you hang on for a minute? There's times when, you know, I think, you know, you say something up here and you think, what did I actually just say? I'm going to give you seven suggestions. Let's stick with that if you're online dating. Number one, be careful. Don't believe everything that everyone puts on their profiles. Be careful. Second, be realistic. No matter how compatible you may look with somebody else on paper or online, you're going to get in a relationship with a real person who has strengths and weaknesses, flaws and all sorts of stuff. Be realistic. Be honest. Don't tell them you're 25 if you're 55. That happens all the time. Be honest. Don't tell them you're athletic if you don't even know what a soccer ball is. Don't be sexual. Watch your language in the photos that you post. If you're going to meet somebody, meet for the first time in an unromantic place. Why? Because what you want to get to know is their character. Character is critically important if you're going to get in a relationship. Date one person at a time. That's just coming from a father. That's just for what it's worth. I've seen the disasters that happen when you try more than one at a time. Seventh, verify important information. Verify important. When someone makes a claim online, it's important to verify that claim before you actually get together with them. Does that make sense? Just seven things that I thought I would just share with you in case, just in case you're playing in that world. I'm not proposing that we go back to arranged marriages, but I am proposing that we move the focus away from money and sex and back to character. Character is so, so important if you're going to have a marriage that goes the distance. So this from this little observation that we're dealing here with an arranged marriage. Second thing that struck me as I pondered this text is that there's a more important question than who. In Genesis 24, it's not just the who should I get for Isaac that's going on. There's a prior question, and that is the question of what. What is the purpose of marriage for? That question comes before who, and that's actually playing out in the text here. If you knew the story or are familiar with salvation history, you would know that behind this incredible romantic story is this question. How is God going to carry out his incredible promises to Abraham? How's God going to do that? God promised Abraham that through his heir, Isaac, he would bless the whole world. All peoples would be blessed through him. And we actually are recipients of that today. So how's God going to do that? How is he, through Isaac, going to care? This is a critically important question, and it's very important that the right wife is chosen for Isaac, because God's purposes are going to be played out. Salvation history is going to be furthered, if I can put it that way, through this marriage. There's way more going on in marriage than money, sex, and stuff. Way more. If your marriage is just about sex or compatibility or stuff, you'll get bored real quick. That's not enough to make it go the distance. There's got to be a bigger picture, and there's a bigger picture here going on in the text. And I thought about us today, and I thought about the fact too that our marriages, there's something really big going on. We actually play a role, if I could put it that way, in salvation history. How so, you say? Well, think about it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in chapter 2 of Genesis, as we saw last week, the man and the woman. And then they rebelled against God and thought they knew how to do life better without him. Pastor Sean talked about the consequences of that and how it just keeps playing out a few weeks back. And then God, in his infinite love and mercy, didn't wash his hands of us and walk away like by rights he should have. But he sent his prophets to his people time after time after time after time again to tell them that he still loved them, they should repent of their sins and come back. And they ignored the prophets. And last of all, God sent his one and only son, Jesus Christ. And he hung on a Roman cross. He paid the sin for the sin of the world, mine, yours. And they buried him, stone cold dead. But 3 days later, God raised Jesus from the dead. 40 days after that, Jesus went back to heaven. And then sent the Holy Spirit down to live in and with the followers of Jesus. We're now called to showcase the power of his Spirit by the way we live. We're called, if I can put it this way, to paint such an attractive picture of marriage that people long for the gospel, for the reality of life with Jesus Christ. God has done an incredible thing when he's given you and me his Holy Spirit. It means Christian marriage is radically different from marriage that's not Christian. It means that we get to display, not just with our words, but by the way we love, what it means when the Bible says God so loved. We get to play that role in salvation history. Do you ever think about your marriage that way? That God is using your marriage to not only teach you how to love, but to show the world what real love is like. Real love isn't just about chemistry. I doubt that Jesus felt much chemistry between me and he when he hung on the cross. But he loved me with a sacrificial love, and he gave himself fully to that until he could say, Dan, it's done, it's finished, you can come home. Christian marriage is about sacrificial love. It's about getting up out of the world of your rights and walking into, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the world of your responsibilities. That's Christian marriage. And it's marriage that goes the distance. It's marriage that always has the judgment seat of Christ as the end game. That day when I will give an account to the Father for the way I've treated his daughter, Ginny. For the day I'll give account to the Father for the way I've loved her, forgiven her, put up with her. More the other way around. Is she here today? I think she's coming tonight, so it's okay. We can be a couple adjustments between now and tonight, but I think you know what I mean. See, because we don't have a long-term view of our marriage, we don't know what the end game is. We want out, or we'll harden our hearts, or we'll let walls grow up, and we say, I won't rather than I will. But when the end game is the judgment seat of Christ, where I realize that I'll look into the eyes of the one who gifted me with my bride, and I will give an account as to how I treated his daughter, it throws me back onto the Holy Spirit to say, Holy Spirit, help me, so that I'm ready and confident and unashamed at that day. Does that make sense to you? I mean, there's a high view of marriage going on here that will actually sustain it for the long term more than money, sex, and stuff. So I recognize that here as I look at this text. So that's the second observation. Let me give you a third observation that's here. Now, there's so much stuff in here. I'm just going to go till I run out of time. If you're okay with that, I'm okay with that. Third observation is some women were not candidates as a wife for Isaac. Verse 3 says, I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you'll not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I'm living. But you'll go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife there for my son Isaac. Now, actually, you're dealing with a theme that starts here and actually runs through Scripture. And that theme is that there's some who are not options for us to marry. The playing field isn't wide open. There's some women, some men that are not options for you to marry as a follower of Christ. It gets very explicit in the New Testament. You get texts like this in 1 Corinthians 7:39. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she's free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. Or that other one, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. It limits the playing field, as it were. Now, if you bring those texts from the New Testament back here to Genesis 24, where he says, don't marry a Canaanite woman, it becomes pretty clear, I think, that God's concern is not about marrying outside of one's race, but outside of one's faith. Why? Well, because in the unforgettable words of Amos, can two people walk together unless they're agreed? You're going to have to walk together for a long time in marriage. And if one person is saying Jesus is Lord, and the other person is saying I am, you got a real problem. It's going to be difficult to walk together. Now, some people are in that situation, and God gives grace. I get it. But we're talking about the start. We're talking about you maybe having the opportunity to make a decision around this. It would be wise to heed this counsel at this point in God's word. I'll give you a fourth observation. I noticed the strategic role that prayer played in finding Isaac a wife. Verse 12, for example, the servant prays, Lord God of my master Abraham, make me successful today and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I'm standing beside this spring of water, and on he goes. And he prays, and he lays it out before God, and he asks for wisdom, and he asks for direction. Then down in verse 26, his prayer has been answered. And so he bows down and he worships the Lord, saying, praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who's not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives. The strategic role that prayer plays here is critical. The whole narrative is shaped by prayer. And the fulfillment of his mission is a direct result of his prayer. And then he worships. The meeting with Rebekah is framed by prayer and worship. God prospers his worshipers. It's setting God first. It's saying, Lord, this is my heart's desire. I worship you. Would you lead me and direct me to the right path? It's so important that we bring this matter to the Lord in prayer. Let me give you one that I didn't give the first service, so this is extra for you. For sleeping in. So this is what it is. another observation. It just struck me as I was reading it now, so that's why they didn't get it. But if you come down to verse 21, without saying a word, the man watched her closely to learn whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful. You know what I think when you're courting, dating, dorting online? I think you should watch the other person closely. Not to see if they have all the right physical assets, but to see if there's any red flags. Watch her closely. Watch him closely. Are there any anger issues that keep coming up? Is that a red flag? Are there any power, control issues? Is there an ability to forgive? Or is there a hanging on to hurts from the past? Are there any red flags? Are both people able to express their thoughts, their opinions clearly? You know, I remember years ago, actually, I can tell you exactly when it was. It was June 1997. In June 1997, on a Saturday, I had to do a wedding in Vancouver. And then I had to start my job here on Sunday with the First Sermatorial Park Church. So I did this wedding, blessed them, and came here and preached my first sermon on As the Eagle, So the Lord. I still remember it. Nobody else does, but I do. the couple I married, I remember their pre-marriage counseling. And I remember being so bothered because every time I would ask a question, she would sit forward and she would answer it. And he would just sit there, yeah, it's good with me. I agree with that. And there were times when I wanted to smack him over the side of the head and say, do you have any opinion about anything? Anything at all? Until one day we were talking about money. He said, oh, we'll just sell his Jeep if we need money. He came out of his chair. What do you mean sell my Jeep? And they had the best fight I'd ever seen them have. I thought, he is alive, praise God. But that would have been a red flag for me. If you're not allowed to give your opinion, that's a red flag. I just highlight that just top of my head as I was reading this. I thought about that. I thought, you know, sometimes we don't watch the other person's character closely, so we're not aware of red flags that will become huge issues down the road. They might not be a deal breaker, but they mean you need help for sure on some of those big rock issues. So let me think about another one here. Another observation. I didn't read it to you, but it's in the parts that we didn't read. But Rebecca's family was allowed to speak into the relationship. It seems to me that when you're thinking about the right one, it would be very important for spiritually mature people, your family and your friends, to be able to speak into the relationship. What did they say about it? What do they see that maybe I'm missing? Godly people that have mentored me and led me in the way of the Lord, what would they think about this? You know, it struck me when I began to research Song of Solomon, and it's a love poem, but you know, in this couple, they can hardly wait to get married. Hardly wait to get into bed, truth be known, but they could hardly wait. And they allowed the friends to speak into their lives. And so often in that little love poem, if you read it, you see the friends speak. And the friends had very wise counsel. At certain times they said, hold it, put on the brakes, don't awaken love until the right time. Hang on, you're almost there, don't mess it up now. And they would affirm the relationship, or they would warn them. And I think letting the right people speak into a relationship, so important. With Rebecca, her family, in this case, was allowed to speak into it. And she received that, and Isaac received that. And when Isaac and when Rebecca left with the servant, she left with the blessing of the family honor. That's an important thing here. It's long ago and far away, but I still think there's a lot of relevant stuff here, don't you? Let me give you one more. A good beginning is no guarantee of a good ending. A good beginning is no guarantee of a good ending. You say, what do you mean? Isaac and Rebekah's marriage may have been made in heaven, and for sure it was. And it was a result of an answered prayer. But by the time their twins were born and reached marriageable age, their own marriage had become highly dysfunctional. You can read about it in Genesis. By the time their kids were grown and marriageable, Isaac and Rebecca had a highly dysfunctional marriage. Why? Because I'm sure at some point they stopped doing the hard work of marriage. What is the hard work of marriage that you have to keep doing? Twist that around and look at it from a different perspective. What's a good marriage? A good marriage is where you work four areas well. I've had to figure out what a good marriage is, and I might be wrong, but I'm simple, so this is my best kick at it. And Pastor Ken or Pastor Barry, Pastor Stu, they could give you better, but you got me today, so that's what it is. But I think a good marriage has four components in it. I really do. One, there has to be a covenant. Covenant is where I take you for better, for worse, richer, for poor, sickness and health, as long as we both shall love. It's based on a covenant, not a contract. How do you work the covenant? By living into it. By closing the back door. There's no way out. By saying, I will. By saying, as long as we both shall live, not just as long as we both shall love. By renewing the vows at maybe some significant times. What about an anniversary, 10 years, 30 years, 2 years after the marriage, taking out the vows and saying them to each other and saying, I still mean today what I meant way back then. You know what that does? That strengthens the marriage. You're kidding. With all that you know about me now, you would still say these vows? You work them. Second, communication. Communication is more than just hallway talk. Hi, how are you? I'm fine, how are you? It's like getting down to some deep levels. It's getting to the place where this person knows me better than anybody else. It's getting down to the heart stuff. And it's hard work to communicate. You have to work at it. It's difficult, I think, to put it on the calendar for 7 o'clock Friday night because you might not feel like communicating 7 o'clock Friday night. But you got to figure out how to do it. You work at it. You share your heart. Third component is friendship. I like you. I don't just love you. I like you. I like hanging out with you. We do stuff together. Remember when Pastor Stu said a few years ago, he said, you know what? I realized that we needed to figure out another thing that we could do together. So he said, I bought a sailboat and we do it together. And they love their sailboat. That's a wonderful thing. So figure out what kind of friendship stuff you can actually do together. The fourth area is sex, and you work on that. Never mind how you work on that. You figure that out. But all four have to be there to call a marriage good. Then they're never, never, never all 10 out of 10, just so you know. That might be a relief to you. They're never all 10 out of 10, but they should all be there at some level. You should be able to go around that sometime and sort of evaluate each one out of 10, and then you would know where you need to do some work. But it's not enough to know that. You got to do it. You know, you actually got to be equipped to communicate well. We have to be equipped to do friendship well. We have to be equipped to be best friends who become lovers. And that's why I mentioned last week, and I just mention it again, there are two wonderful marriage strengthening opportunities in your bulletin and in the crossing and online. One is a marriage weekend in June in Canmore, where you actually get to spend 48 hours together with some really good people that will give you some really good tools to help you communicate on a lot of areas. And the other one is the Alpha Marriage course. That's how you work these four areas. Or you pick up one of the books I mentioned, or you download it and you read it. Francis and Lisa Chan, You and Me Forever, excellent book. The Meaning of Marriage by Timothy and Kathy Keller, very substantive. What's the Gary Thomas one? A Lifelong Love. That's the most refreshing one I've read on marriage. And then I threw another one in this week, When Sinners Say I Do. If you're going to work those four areas and have a marriage that's marked by growth and by grace, then you're going to have to do some of this stuff. It doesn't just happen. Apparently, Isaac and Rebekah at some point stopped doing it, and their marriage became highly dysfunctional. Before you get into marriage, just roll up your sleeves and say, this is going to be a lot of work. But you know what? It pays off. When the marriage is marked by growth and by grace, it's one of the best relationships you could ever be in. When it's not, it's the worst. Doesn't seem to be much middle ground. Now, I think that's all I'm going to give you right now because I see the time. But we're going to end around the Lord's table. And I've tried to figure out how to get from here to the Lord's table. There's at least a couple of ways of doing it. One is, it just struck me this week, and maybe I'm seeing too much, but when I read the story of Isaac and Rebekah, it reminded me of another father and another son and another servant trying to put a marriage together. It reminded me of God the Father. And God the Father sending his son Jesus and then looking for a bride for Jesus. He sent his servant the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has gone out and is going out today into the world and tapping people on the shoulder and saying, hey, you, will you go with this man, Jesus? Will you go with him? You can probably remember in your life a day when the Holy Spirit talked to you and said, will you go with that man, Jesus? Will you follow him? Will you give your life to him? And at some point in your life, you said, I will. And you did. And you were baptized. And you began to follow him. It's the greatest love story ever written. You know where it's heading? It's heading to a wedding feast, a marriage supper, where all the people that said, I'll go with him, are going to be at that table and be married, as it were, to Jesus forever in the deepest relationship with Jesus possible. It's a beautiful story. When I come to the Lord's table and I take bread and the cup, I remember that for whatever reason, it's unexplainable, that the Father decided that he wanted me in relationship with his son forever. And at some point, he said to the Holy Spirit, can you go get him? I take no credit for anything. He found me. I didn't find him. I was doing my own thing. Ruin and misery marked my paths. And one day the Holy Spirit said, hey, you, he loves you. He wants you. Will you go with him? I spent so much time trying to figure out why he would want that. And it was such a relief to know he didn't ask me to figure it out. He just asked me to believe it and respond. And when I did, it changed my whole life forever. As we come to this table today, I want you to reflect on the time that the Holy Spirit said to you, hey, will you go with Jesus? And you said, I will. This is like a renewal of the vows ceremony. I take the bread. And I remember that he died for me. I drink the cup. And I remember that when I recognized that my salvation depended on his blood shed for me, I said yes to that. I entered a covenant relationship. And maybe, just maybe today around this table, I need to renew that covenant and say, I still mean, Father, today what I meant so long ago. And I'm so grateful that you made a covenant with me to never leave me and never forsake me. You know, I love it because I don't come to this table all good all the time, hardly any of the time. But I do come trusting in the finished work of Jesus. And you know what? I often hear him whisper, Dan, I'm giving you a fresh start and a new beginning today. Go out and live into this covenant. And you know what? I said at the beginning, and I believe it strongly, that it's the one decision in life, marriage, God expects us to get right at the first time. But I'm so glad that if we don't get it right the first time, he doesn't wash his hands of us and walk away. But he hangs in there with us. And there's this beautiful place in Jeremiah, and it's echoed in Joel and other places, where he says, I can restore years locusts have eaten. I can help you. I'm the maker of heaven and earth. You want this back on the right foundation, and you're willing to come with me, we can do it. We can do it. So there's hope. There's always hope at the foot of the cross. So I invite you to come to this table without shame and without fear, with simple faith in the Father that loves you and actually will never stop loving you. When the Bible says, I have loved you, God says, with an everlasting love, it actually means, I have loved you, I still love you, and I'll always love you with an everlasting love. Now you come and build on that in your relationships this way. So I'm going to pray and give thanks for this bread and this cup. You're welcome to come. If you never trusted Jesus and entered into a relationship with him, could I offer that to you today, as it were, on behalf of Jesus, by saying to you that the Bible says, not me, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. All you need to know is that you're a sinner and that Jesus Christ died for your sins, and that he'll receive you if you come. You could come and take the bread and the cup and say, my trust is in Jesus Christ. Please receive me, and he will. It's an amazing thing about God. He never turns anybody away that comes to him. Let me pray, and then we're going to come up and receive it. We normally, how we do it is just walk up and take the bread and cup. We go back to our seats. That's what we'll do today. And then just wait, and we all have it. We'll eat it and drink it together. So let's do that. I'll pray, and then we'll be prepared to serve you. Father, today we thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement of the scriptures. Father, more than anything, we thank you that you don't change yesterday, today, or forever. And we thank you today for this bread and this cup. Father, as we eat it and drink it together, I pray that you would again reaffirm to us your covenant to forgive our transgressions, iniquities, and sins, to give us a new heart, and to never leave us or forsake us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.